with souls that are still and quiet, because we can trust in our Lord. The beautiful song we just sang reminds us of that reality, and I hope that things are well with your soul this morning. As we look into God's Word, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 this morning. There's a phrase that's really popular in the world today, killing it. Have you been told that you're killing it at something lately? I've been told that a few times, told others that a few times. In preparation for this sermon, I actually started using this little phrase quite a bit. I think I said it about 10 times yesterday, told somebody they were killing it. It means, for those who maybe aren't familiar with it, it's a slang expression that means someone is doing very, very well. So if you're killing it at something, it means you're really, really doing a good job. You're just doing fantastic. You're just killing it. And so that's how the term is used. It's often used nowadays to refer to somebody who's done really good in sports, or maybe in school with their work, or you know, in business or whatever. So you hear it quite a bit in various aspects of our society. It occurs to me that it could also be used to talk about succeeding spiritually. And if we are succeeding in our process of transformation, which we're focused on this year at Eastside, if we're succeeding in being transformed into the image of the Son of God, we could, in more than one way, be said to be killing it. Because in a passage like Galatians 5 and verse 24, the text tells us that those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the passions and desires. So if we're successful in transforming ourselves or being transformed into Christ-likeness, there are things we have to kill. There are things we have to crucify. Paul calls them the passions and desires. This same phraseology then is used in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be focusing on verse 5 and also looking at verse 8 as the lesson progresses. Verse 5 says, "Put to death your members that are on the earth." Kill it. There are things you have to kill. In verse 8, "Put off these things." So get rid of these things. A gangster might say, "You're going to off them," right? You're going to off them. You're going to kill them. And we'll talk about what those things are momentarily. But let's back up in the context now. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "If then you were raised together with Christ," there's where the transformation begins, isn't it? When we die with Him in baptism and we're raised with Him to walk in newness of life. "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." As we've said in this text, we'll learn that if we're killing it when it comes to the process of transformation, there are a number of things that we have to kill. The verses that we just read tell us that to focus on heavenly things and to truly become Christ-like, we've got to get our minds off earthly things. Those are the things we have to kill. Those are the things we have to quit focusing on. If you are raised together with Christ, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Those are the things we must do away with. And so, Paul will say in verse 5, look at it again, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." The first thing we have to kill is fornication or sexual immorality. The word comes from the Greek word, these words come from the Greek word porneia. We get our word pornography from that same word. And it refers to sexual relationships outside of marriage. All kinds of unlawful sexual behavior is included in this word. And of course, our world today is filled with all kinds of unlawful sexual behavior. And a lot of it is not even recognized as being unlawful by the world. It's normal for the world to look at and think about and participate in sexual relationships outside of marriage, before marriage. A lot of times, in fact, that's the only way that the world looks at relationships between a man and a woman, or other forms of sexual immorality as well. God's design is that those relationships, that the sexual relationship be confined to a marriage between a man and a woman. That's what the scriptures plainly teach. Matthew 19, the book of Hebrews. Anything else, we need to get our minds off of it. We need to kill it, whether in thought or in practice. It must be put to death. This word, fornication or sexual immorality, as I said, refers to all kinds of unlawful sexual behavior, any deviation from God's design, in essence, for the fulfillment of sexual desire. So you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul was so disappointed with the Corinthians who had been bought by the blood of Christ, who had become saints, and yet they were tolerating sexual immorality in a very evil form of it among them. He says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And he says, God is not pleased with that. In chapter 6 and verse 9, he writes to these same Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornication," there's the word, sexual immorality, "or idolaters, or adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, none of them will inherit the kingdom." And notice, he refers to several other sexual-related sins in that text. All of that could be included under the broad umbrella of sexual immorality. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, here's the will of God. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, your separation from the world. Yes, in the world, sexual immorality is the norm. It's what's accepted in our society. It's almost expected in our society that young people before marriage will engage in it, that people who are single all the way through life, even people who are not single all the way through life, will engage in it. That's what's expected in our society. But here's the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification is separation from, being separate from the world. Whatever is shown in movies and on television, whatever you can read about in books with a commonality of sexual immorality, that's the world. You're separate from that. Your thoughts and your actions are separate from that. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That's 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. Verse 4 says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion and lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know why sexual immorality is normative in our culture today, in the world today? Because the world today does not know God. People who know God abstain from sexual immorality. God looks on sexual immorality as a serious sin, as if there's a sin that's not serious. And he forbids any sort of sexual activity outside of marriage. Some of the other sins that are described by Paul then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 that were to kill relate to the problem of sexual immorality. And as if Paul mentions this big problem that was a big problem in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, maybe as big or bigger as it than it is today. And then he talks about some of the misplaced affections and desires that lead to that. And if you're going to put away this problem, if you're going to kill this problem of sexual immorality, it's going to have to begin with your affections and your desires. And so he says, you're going to have to kill uncleanness or impurity. When I was growing up, sometimes you'd hear the phrase used to describe this, somebody has a dirty mind. We don't hear that phrase much anymore. But that's what this is describing. The dirty mind, the evil thought that is behind the evil deed. If we control our thoughts, of course, we can control our bodies, our actions. Paul says to us in sort of our theme verse for this year, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your minds. You've got to get your mind right. And to get your mind right, you've got to kill this dirty-mindedness, where you allow filth to exist in your mind. And that filth might be connected to passion, especially related to our sexual desires, but other things as well. Passion or lust, pathos is the Greek word, often refers to sexual desire in the Greek language. So we think of people that are given over to their passions and their desires. They are focused in their lives on that which is condemned by God and that which Christians should abstain from: sexual immorality, fornication. There are people in this world. And you don't have to interact on social media very long or, talk to people in the world very long to realize so many folks in the world, this is all they think about. This is all they think about. When you talk to people about what the number one thing is, few people would admit this, but apparently it is the case, that things related to sex and a lot of it immoral kinds of sex are all that they think about. That's passion. And that's related to the next thing that Paul says we're going to have to kill, and that is evil desire. If I could explain this, passion is this inordinate desire that is fed by things like pornography, bad movies, bad books, just the lust of the mind. Passion is that. Evil desire is that on steroids, if you will. Evil desire is the desire for passion. So you think about this. It's not only that people have these lusts within them, but they want to have these lusts. They desire to have these lusts. And so if they're not having one of these lusts, these evil thoughts and bad desires related especially to sexual sins, if they're not thinking about that, they want to be thinking about that. And so they're completely and entirely ruled, their lives are ruled by these passions. It is, evil desire is lusting to lust, if you will. And so that's what your entire life becomes. It's what your entire life becomes. This creates evil thoughts that produce more evil thoughts that cause you to focus on evil things. Again, that's why pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry in our world today. And much of it not condemned by society, but accepted by society as normative. And that's why we see proliferation of sexual immorality all around us. These are the things we have to kill. We have made it clear in times past, and I think hopefully there's an awareness of this among us, that these kinds of problems and these sorts of sexual passions are not limited to the world, unfortunately. If they were, Paul would not be telling Christians to kill them. And we are kidding ourselves and turning a blind eye to the problem if we pretend like things like the problem of pornography, inordinate lust, hyper-focusing on sexuality in our culture, if that's not a temptation and a problem among God's people. And I don't know of any specific situations here among the people of God, and I'm not a betting person, but I can guarantee that there is somebody sitting in this room right now, and probably several somebodies, who've got a problem. And you have not killed fornication, passion, and evil desire. And we've got to kill it. And do whatever it takes to kill it. If we're ever going to be transformed. This series of sins, this one thing, if you will, I believe is the one thing, the biggest obstacle to many, many people, especially young people, but many, many people being able to transform into the image of Christ. It's the one besetting sin. And we've got to kill it. Paul says, you've got to kill covetousness and greed. Depending on your translation, greed is found in one of the translations at least. The word translated covetousness or greed there literally means to have more. To want to have more. So you're focused all the time on materialism and materialistic things. It refers to, again, just this inordinate desire to want more things. Not that you need them, but you just want them. And again, it aptly describes so much that's going on in today's world. A stockpiling or amassing of as much money as we can have and as many things as money can buy. Way beyond our needs. Our culture encourages this. Jesus warned us in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15 that one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Your life is not all about what you have. But in the world today, to a lot of people, it is about what you have, things that you have. You know, back in 1 Kings 21, you read the story about a wicked king by the name of Ahab and his wickeder wife, if there's such a word as wickeder, named Jezebel. And among a number of horrendous things that that pair did was the king wanted a vineyard that belonged to somebody else. And he pouted about it, and Jezebel, his wife, arranged to have the owner of the vineyard killed so the king could be free to possess this vineyard. As a consequence of that, of course, among other things, the Lord caused Ahab and his wife to suffer a very inglorious death. Bad thing happened to him, right? Did you know that bad things happen to people who fall in love with money and material things? Invariably, it leads to tragedy in people's lives. The devil doesn't want you to know that. The devil wants you to think that the more you have, the more better it is. And again, bad grammar, I know, but you get it? 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, the love of money, the love of money, that's what we're talking about, covetousness and greed and wanting more and a focus on material things. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. You're going to do bad things when you love money. But more than that, bad things are going to happen to you. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's where materialism leads. It's not the lifestyles of the rich and famous. It's not all that it's cracked up to be. The lifestyles of the rich and famous are filled with broken relationships, misery, and generally all of the bad experiences that all of humankind everywhere else in the world experiences. We should fear the sin of greed. Please understand this. We should be afraid of the sin of greed because it leads people to do terrible things and it results in terrible things happening in their lives. Do you fear spiders? I know for a fact we've got some people in this room that are really afraid of spiders. I know it because every time these people see spiders, they squeal. And some of them aren't girls either. We got some people in this room that fear snakes. You fear spiders and snakes? I'll just admit, I don't like either one. What do you do with a spider? I kill it. Kill it. What are you going to do with greed and materialism, covetousness? Kill it. Don't let it get you. Because it'll get you a lot more than any spider or snake ever would. God's wrath can be avoided if we kill these things. Look at verses 6 and 7, just quickly. Because of these things, the things Paul just listed, the things we're supposed to kill, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. We used to, before we were Christians, perhaps engage in these kinds of things. We have to kill them now. One of the reasons we have to kill them is because the wrath of God. There's a horrible end to ignoring these warnings about these kinds of sins. And it involves the wrath of God. You ever see one of these, you know, danger, high voltage, you know, outside of a electrical station or something? You see these panels that say danger, you know, don't touch this, don't go there, don't do that. A couple of years ago, Breckenridge, Colorado, is a great ski resort out in Colorado, and they had this avalanche danger, you know, and they had put up this big sign, danger, avalanche, do not ski beyond this point, right? Well, that's not going to happen to me, four skiers said, and just decided to ski that ridge anyway, and brought down a half-mile avalanche of snow and rock and everything else, killing the four of them, because they ignored the warning. God's telling us, the scriptures are telling us, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, greed. There's danger. The greatest danger in all of it is the wrath of God. Don't go that way. But then Paul goes on to another set of things that we have to kill. And these are not so much related to our affections as they are to the way we express ourselves. Look at this in verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things. As I said earlier, a gangster would say, off them, you know, kill them. Put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Anger. That smoldering, resentful bitterness that refuses to be pacified because we're not happy with something, because we're frustrated, because something didn't happen the way it was supposed to happen, or did not happen in a way to please us. If it becomes a settled habit and is not addressed, it will kill us. We need to kill it first. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9 says that anger rests in the bosom of fools. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Don't let anger reside within you. Yes, there are moments of time when anger, you know, rears its ugly head and we don't even know it's there before and suddenly it's there. But you don't have to baby it. You don't have to give it a place to stay. You don't have to give it a place to stay in your heart. It rests in the bosom of fools. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. You let yourself be given over to anger, and you're going to commit a lot of other sins as well. You abound in transgression. Wrath is the expression of that. Anger is what's within us. Typically, if you want a distinction between anger and wrath, anger is what's within us. Wrath is how we express it in an outward way. It's the expression of anger, and it does not help us do the right thing if it's a human expression. The way James puts it in James chapter 1 and verse 20 is that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You will not do what is right according to God if you just have human wrath being expressed. I understand there's such a thing as righteous wrath, but as far as we're mad because of something that's relating to us, and our own pleasure and our own desires, and the world didn't go like we want it to, will not work the righteousness of God. We have to kill it. We have to kill it. Malice is often a result of wrath. It refers to a general attitude of evil and ill will toward others. Just ask you this morning, as you're sitting here, lovely Sunday morning, blessed with rain, in the quiet of this hour, hopefully the quiet of your soul, but if you are sitting here this morning and you have in your heart ill will toward any human being, do you this morning have ill will in your heart toward any human being? Maybe somebody sitting in this room, maybe a family member, maybe somebody at work, maybe the President of the United States. You have ill will? That's malice. You've got to kill it. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul speaks of those living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. To live in malice is to be hateful towards someone. And if we're hateful towards someone, then we're living in malice. We need to kill blasphemy. The ESV says slander. The word blasphemy, a lot of us don't realize, in the scriptures, literally means to speak against. That's what the term means. Often, blasphemy is speaking against God, saying something bad to or about or in relationship to God, but often it's not. So this word is sometimes used to refer to just speaking evil of others, fellow human beings. And I think that's more how it's being used here. And the ESV does a reasonable job in translating it as slander. Because that's what slander is, talking about others in a bad way. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, that if anyone says, "You fool," to another, that he'd be in danger of hellfire. He's giving an example of blasphemy or slander, saying bad things to or about others. When you insult someone, when you make disparaging remarks about a human being who, by the way, is made in the image of God, when you say hateful things to them or about them, you're guilty of something that Jesus says will send you to hellfire. You got to kill it. You have to stop it. And then, filthy language. The ESV says obscene talk. We'd say maybe a foul mouth. Again, in the world today, if you interact with folks in the world, you know, there are people that can't say three words without two of them being cuss words. And you see it and hear it if you interact in the world much at all the time. That's one thing. That's in the world. But it's another thing when that happens in the life of a Christian. And again, Paul is writing to Christians. And Paul is telling Christians, you've got to kill that obscene language, that foul mouth, those words that you say that you should not be saying. You have to kill that if you ever hope to be transformed. I know there are Christians that think, well, we can say cuss words, you know, in certain circumstances, in certain situations in society, and it's okay, it's accepted. It's not accepted by God. And it will never help you become closer to Him or more like His Son. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." And he says in verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." These are the things that we must kill. In our text in Colossians chapter 3, Paul will go on to say in verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. Tell the truth." Tell the truth even if it puts you in a bad light. Maybe that's especially if it puts you in a bad light. Tell the truth. Don't lie to one another. Don't lie to gain advantage. Don't lie to make yourself look better. Don't lie to make somebody else feel better. Tell the truth. Don't lie to one another. "You've put on," he says, "the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." What are we talking about? What is he talking about in verse 10? What is he describing? Putting on the new man that is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. What is that? Transformation. You've put off the old man. You've put on the new man. We must kill the old man and every part of it. Famous quote from, you know, this amazing, I'm being facetious now, amazing generational movie of our time, Harry Potter. "Neither can live while the other survives." Remember that, for those who have seen the films or read the books? "Neither can live while the other survives." It's interesting that in the movie and in the books, of course, what that's talking about is these two, the protagonist and the antagonist, the really good guy and the really evil guy in the novel. And as it wound up, they were connected together, and it wasn't going to be possible for both of them to live while both of them survived. One of them had to go. And that's how it is. That's how it is in your spiritual life. No man can serve two masters. Can't do it. You can't live a life of the old man and live the life of the new man at the same time. Somebody's got to go. We have to come to grips with that. So Paul will say in Romans 8 and verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you follow the old man, those old things, those old passions and desires and expressions of yourself, if you follow that, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Neither can live while the other survives. Somebody's got to die. Let us then put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The new man is not only new in that he's being perpetually renewed, but he's new in that each day as we live the life of the new man, God is penetrating deeper and deeper into us, transforming us more and more fully every day into a higher likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the personal knowledge of our Lord and Savior, the inward knowledge of our Lord and Savior that transforms us. Thank you for your good attention. Are you killing it? Are you killing your process of transformation? This morning we've said, the scriptures have said, there are just a number of things we need to do away with. It's not all of them by any means. But in that passage in Colossians 3, we've looked at a number of things that we need to be killing. And maybe you need some help with that. Maybe you need to confess a fault, pray for help, whatever you need. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.